Well, Chris, you may have noticed, is not here. He and his lovely bride Jean are away on vacation at a secret spot on the beach. Every 4 years, in honor of the Olympics, we let them go and take 1 week away. They go to the beach and just watch TV. No, I'm just kidding. They actually totally will get away and relax and enjoy it. And so we're really thankful that they got that opportunity to do that. I have been working, preparing, and just totally fascinated by the Olympics, which have been really fun to watch just the last day and a half. It's very distracting, but it's been good. And I don't know if you follow sports, because, you know, the Olympics are the highlight. 2 weeks ago was like the reminder of the downside of sports, right? That was when the free report came out, which detailed all that had happened with Penn State and the allegations and accusations that were made about what happened there. And if you're not familiar with that, the basic gist of it is that the conclusion of that report said that a reverence for the football program at Penn State contributed to multiple child molestations over the span of a decade, and which is incredibly horrible. It revealed that the president of the university, the athletic director, the head coach, Joe Paterno, and others were aware of allegations that had been made against Sandusky, the assistant coach who was accused and convicted of that, but that they lied. They lied and they refused to tell the truth when further allegations were made against him 3 years after the initial ones. And the report alleges how they knew the truth and failed to act on the truth. And the penalties that the NCAA put against them are just amazingly tough. Good, but tough. I mean, Joe Paterno died in January, sadly, but they removed 14 years of wins by him, meaning he's no longer the most winning coach in college football. The athletic director is indicted by a grand jury. Penn State was fined $60 million, had to forfeit 80 football scholarships, can't compete in bowl games for 4 years. And, you know, thankfully, and this is really almost an injustice, the horrible abuse that took place resulted in a life sentence for the guy, and that's gracious. But the penalties to Paterno, the AD, the university, it's interesting. They're not because of the abuse. They're penalized because of a failure to tell the truth. They didn't own up to what they knew to be true. Throughout the world, we recognize truth matters, right? Our politicians may deny it at times, but we innately know it. We don't always want to own up to it, but we know that that's right. The actions of the world, even towards what's wrong, agreeable by everybody, is truth matters. What's true matters. How you live matters. What you say matters. What you do matters. When you're filling out your quarterly taxes, you may be tempted to think, truth doesn't really matter. When you're flirting with an attentive coworker, you may be tempted to think the truth doesn't really matter. When you're given too much change back at the store, you may be feel like the truth probably doesn't matter that much based on how much I paid them. When you're being entertained by kind of a raunchy movie, you're tempted to think biblical truth really doesn't matter. We live in a world that tries to make truth very subjective, that it's really about how you feel and what's right to you. But you can't tell me what's right or what's wrong for me. It's only relevant for you. And as Christians, we're one of the few people in the world that says, no, there's absolute truths. There's things that are absolutely right, absolutely wrong. And my question is what does it look like in your life to honor and live for that truth? What does it look like to live for truth? As Christians, we're called to live for the truth. That's not a call just to simple moral living, to say, well, I don't lie. Right? Like, okay, good. But that's not living for truth the way the Bible describes it. It's saying something more than don't lie. God means more than that. And today we're gonna look at what it means to live for the truth, to live for biblical truth. What does it mean to love the truth and to live for the truth? Do you know? Are you sure that you know what it looks like for you to live for the truth? I think the biblical answer to this question comes from this small little postcard in the back of your Bible. Okay, today we're in 2 John. Let's see if you can even find it. Okay, it's one page, maybe less than in your Bible. So to have a go at it, here's a hint. It comes after 1 John, which you might find. We're going to look this week and next at a couple neglected epistles, right? 2nd, 3rd John, really short, really small books in the Bible. Some of you may remember the days before the internet when people read books, like actual books. And then, you know, as that grew, it seems like our attention span went down and we moved from books to blogs and from blogs to status updates. And now we just look at pictures. The Bible has all of them, maybe not the pictures, but it has the books, right? It has the really long things. It has the blogs, the shorter ones, Paul's epistles, and it's got some status updates, which is where we are today, right? Like, it's got short stuff. Luke is huge, right? Mark is long. It's a book. When you get to Paul's epistles, they're more like a long blog. When you get to 2 John, you're an extended status update. It's 3 tweets. It's nothing. Like, there's not much here. And maybe because it's so short, it's often neglected. Or maybe because it's in the back of your Bible and usually just open to the middle to find something to read, you miss it, right? Like, we don't often get to these books. And so I just thought it would be really helpful to see, what does John have to say to us here? And I think you're going to be surprised by how incredibly helpful John is to us in life. So you should be there. 2 John chapter 1. Let's set this up. He's going to tell us how to live for truth. And just look at verse 1. This sets the stage. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Okay, it's written by the elder. Now, you know, if you've been here for a while, John never hardly talks about himself, right? You read the Gospel of John, he doesn't use his own name when he talks about the apostle whom Jesus loved, right? Like, that's how he describes himself. You get to the epistles, he doesn't use his own name in his own writings. He would later care for Jesus' mother after Christ's crucifixion. He was intimately involved with Christ, with the church. Doesn't really take a lot of accolades to himself or want people to look to him. But he just uses the simple title, the elder. People at this time would know who that was. He's writing near the end of his life. He's pretty much the last man standing among the original 12 disciples, right? Like, he's the only one left. He's definitely the elder in that sense. And he's in Ephesus, written around the same time as 1 John, ministering at a church he knew and he loved to. And he writes to this lady, the chosen lady, and her children. You open up books about 2 John, and you see all kinds of debate about it. Who is this lady? All kinds of theories about who it could be. It's the lady, right? Like, there's no name, so we're kind of left to guess. Other theories are it could be a church, which would make sense. Rather than saying it's the chosen lady, the church is always the bride of Christ, feminine. Okay, the bride is a lady. So this is the chosen church. Her children, then, are the people in the church. Could be. Doesn't really affect the meaning, whichever way you go on this. What he writes has relevance either way. But the plain reading is, it's a woman. She's elect. She has kids, some of whom are elect. Okay, good. All right, so look more at how he describes them. What does he say? The chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, all who know the truth, too. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Everybody loves this lady, right? Everybody loves her kids. So he's writing to somebody who he loves, who is just kind of almost universally loved. This is like the Joan Ardo of the old church, right? Like, this, they just all appear to appreciate and respect and love her. He's lived a long time through a lot of trials. He's writing to someone he loves dearly, and these are some of the last words he would write in a postcard. So what would you say, right? What does he say to them in a short form? It's got to be important. I mean, you think about this. You have a postcard to write some of your last words to somebody you love. What are you going to say? What would be important for you to communicate? That's kind of what 2 John is. It's his last words that he's sharing with people he loves deeply. And he just has 3 commands in it, 3 priorities for life Three priorities for a life that's lived for the truth. At this point, the truth is what's driving him in life. It's all about the truth. So look at the first four verses and just count the number of times truth comes up. Check this out. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, one. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, two. For the sake of the truth, three. Which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You know, verse four, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we receive commandment to do from the Father. Five times over and over, truth, truth, truth. He writes for the sake of the truth, right? The truth which abides in us, the truth which will be with us forever. And the truth to John is what matters. It's what drives him. It's what drives his love for this lady. It's what drives his ministry at this point. And John uses the truth to describe the Christian faith. It's what he calls in verse 9, the teaching of Christ. It's just not simple honesty. The truth is not lying. The truth, as John's using it here, is all that Jesus taught about himself, all that Jesus taught about knowing and following God, that's the truth. That's what matters. The truths which Jesus taught abide in us. The truths about who Christ is and what he did for us, those will be with us forever and will not change. He says, I'm writing for the sake of those truths. I'm glad that some of your children are walking in those truths. And then he commands us, here's three ways to live for those truths. Here's three ways to live in light of those great truths. And the first one, verse 5, love others. Love one another. Verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, if you've been in the church, if you read 1 John, this should be sounding familiar, right? Like, this is not a shock. John knows that. He says the same thing, right? I'm not writing anything new to you here. No shock here. You've heard this. Love one another. Not a new commandment. I'm not saying anything revelatory. I'm just going to keep saying over and over, love one another. You've probably heard Chris tell the story at the close of service sometimes, how John, the Apostle John, at the end of his life, when he was too old, too weak to preach, they'd carry him into the church on a stretcher up to the front, and his simple admonition to the church in his last days would be, love one another. My children, love one another. This was the priority of his life, the priority of his ministry. This is a core priority for all Christians, to love one another. Jesus commanded it, right? You see it in your notes, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. So he commands that we die to self, that we give up what we want, that we live for the good of others. Show love to one another that way. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love's to be the defining mark of Christians, the defining mark of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Love for one another should look so radically different than how the world loves one another that it sets them apart and defines us as Christians. Your care, your affection, your humility, your hospitality, your forgiveness, all those things make up just a radically different love for others than what the world would see. Now, Christians here are commanded to love one another. But you may remember the words of Inigo Montoya, right? You remember him, right? What does he say? You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. So that was inconceivable. All right. So that's true for verse 6, for love one another. How we think about love one another may not be the way you're thinking about love one another. What John means by love one another may not mean what you think it means. Verse 6, John defines love in a very different way than how you may be thinking. Look at it. What does he say? This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. We often think of love as warm emotions. It's a feeling, a trust, that fluttery stomach or butterflies or sweetness of some sort. In verse 6, John defines love as walking according to his commandments. So do you want to love other people? All right, do you struggle to love other people because you feel like a failure because your emotions towards some people aren't the way you feel that you should feel towards them? You look at somebody and you think, I should want to be around you more than I do. Right? Like, that's how you feel in that failure to love somebody. And John moves that view completely away. He says it's not about the emotions you have. It's about the actions you take towards someone. Love is obedience to God's commands. If you want to love others, then you love them best by simply obeying what God commands. To love is to obey. If you love somebody, you strive to serve them and fulfill their wishes and desires. Many of you, maybe a few of you at this point, will remember the days right after you got married. Do you remember that time still in the far recesses for some of you? Your top desire was not the promotion, your kids, retirement. You weren't looking for those things. Your top desire when you got each day was, how can I serve that person? How can I please them today? Right? Like, for maybe it's like, I'm going to make him breakfast before he gets up, and it's going to be a big one. Or maybe, you know, back then you rubbed your wife's feet every night, or you did things that they thought that they would, you thought that they would greatly enjoy and appreciate and be blessed by. You wanted to serve them. Love, obedience, love, service, they go hand in hand. Right? Jesus makes the same connection. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love and obedience, hand in hand. Love for God is manifest in obedience to God. And there's a lie that developed in Christian circles about 100 years ago, which was that you could have Jesus as Savior, but not have Jesus as Lord. You could be saved without any real change in your life or in your lifestyle. And that's completely contrary to all the Scripture says about salvation. Salvation radically transforms you. It causes you, when you confess to love God, to love Christ, you want to follow him, you want to obey him, and your life changes, right? John 3:36 makes that connection so clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For every Christian, we're called to love God and obey God. Love is demonstrated by a lifestyle of obedience to the commands of Christ. So, do you love others by obeying God? That's the implication John gives to us here, right? Get the connection. Do you love others by obeying? When somebody comes at you with guns blazing, tearing you down, you know, you can fight back and push back. Or you can think about 1 Corinthians 13:7, right? Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Okay, Christ endured my hate. I can follow him and respond in the way of love, right? Like, will I obey God? Will I love them by obeying God? When somebody cheats you and takes advantage of you, will you pursue and call for justice and go after them? Or think 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered, right? Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so I should feel for them because of God's wrath, which is coming upon them. And so I should fear for them rather than hate them. I should not want them to receive the justice they deserve. Okay, when you're tempted to sin and you want to indulge your flesh into your own desires, do you think 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness? How does the loving others play into your life, right? Okay, if Christ loved me and died for me and he lived without sin so I could not be enslaved, then I'm commanded to live in a way that honors him rather than dishonors him. Love is demonstrated by a lifestyle of obedience to the commands of Christ. There's always a tangible connection between your obedience to God and your love for others. You can't really love others when you're disobeying God. They're together. Obeying him always results in loving others. Obeying him always results in loving others. And John warns her, he warns us, there's many who deny this. That's verse 7. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Deceiver is somebody who's wandered from the truth of Scripture. He's corrupted it. He refuses to follow it. Instead, he leads others astray from it. He professes Christ, but he's an imposter. He's not really a believer. And John says there's many in the world who profess Christ, but are deceived and deceiving. And he's not just describing the guys you see on TBN, okay? Like, he's got a wider net than that. He's talking about people in your workplace who profess Christ, but don't obey him, right? Like, he's describing that. He's describing writers of books and blogs that advocate Christianity in general, but believe that God is going to save people without Christ also. He's talking about people who push for good ethics based on cultural norms. He's talking about preachers who preach these incredibly moral, encouraging, uplifting sermons, but they're completely Christ-free. They say they're Christian, but there's no uplifting of Christ. Instead, it's a you-can-do-it bootstrap mentality. All of them fail to acknowledge Christ in the flesh, that his righteousness is necessary for us, that our righteousness is dreadfully, horribly, damningly inadequate. Andy Backlund, I think about what he shared last week when he was in Uganda having a meal with a guy in a hut in the evening. And he talked to the guy. He heard how the guy was trying to please God by his own efforts. He was studying the Bible. He was living as best he could, hoping that God would be pleased with his life. Maybe that's how you live. You do your best each day and hope that God will be pleased with that. That's not the gospel, right? You're deceived about the gospel. And if you're perpetuating that lie, you're deceiving others about the gospel. And the terror and the beauty of the gospel is that God will never be satisfied by our work, by our efforts. He'll never be pleased by those. He'll only be satisfied by Jesus, by the one who came in the flesh and lived the perfect life that we never could, and absorb the wrath of God, which we deserved, so that when we put our trust and hope in him and stop trusting in our own righteousness, then what happens? His righteousness is imputed to us. He absorbs the wrath of God, which we deserve. And God sees Christ's righteousness in us instead of our own failed righteousness. And John just says, don't be deceived. Don't think that God will accept your life as you live it. Your only hope is Christ, right? And so when you hope in Christ, the Spirit of God comes into you. He transforms you. He enables you to walk in love and to love one another. It's not anything new. John just says this is the sign of every true Christian, a love for others that's marked by a lifestyle of obedience. That's his first command. Second, he says, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Verse 8 and 9, he actually says this in two different ways. Look at verse 8 here. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Second, anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. All right, so the first way we're to watch ourselves is verse 8, and it's by guarding what we've learned and done so far. We're to watch that we don't lose what's been accomplished. In other words, don't do things that demolish your own spiritual growth. That's his warning. Don't do things that wreck the spiritual fruit of your ministry in the lives of others. Right? John's pleading with them on this. He says, watch, don't lose what we've accomplished. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, don't lose what you've accomplished. He says, don't lose what we've accomplished. He's reminding them how he and other missionaries had really brought the gospel to them and how they had been integral to them coming to know Christ and being changed and all the ministry that had been done over time. And he's appealing to them, don't lose that work. Watch your life. Right? Don't be the guy who loses his testimony at work because of one night in a bar. Don't be the woman who abandons years of ministry to her family and her church to pursue an exciting new guy. Don't be the student who witnesses on campus and then goes away to college and just gives it all up. Don't be the grandparent who serves faithfully in the church for years, and when retirement comes, they're suddenly in an RV and not attached to a church any longer. Like, don't be that guy. Paul says, watch yourself. Don't let your life now negate all the fruit from your earlier ministry. And I think about the Olympic triple jumper from Greece who just got disqualified, right? Why did she get disqualified? For sending a racist tweet out in, via into the public, and it caused the Greek officials to pull her off the team because they just said that attitude was completely wrong to participate in the Olympics. And here's her words: "After so many years of hurt and sacrifices to try and get to my first Olympics, I'm very bitter and upset." Right? What happened? She did something that caused her to lose what had been accomplished. She had all the talent, all the work ready to go, but her actions negated her ability to compete, her ability to be rewarded. She just lost it all right there. And that's what John's describing. He says, don't do that. Don't lose your reward. Don't lose what's been accomplished. He's not in this verse describing the loss of salvation at all. Right? Because he says, I just don't want you to lose your full reward. He's indicating loss, but not condemnation here. We know God prepared, right? Ephesians chapter 2, God prepared good works for us to walk in. He prepared good works for us to do. And as a Christian, we're rewarded when we walk in them. There's reward in heaven that comes to us when we walk in those good things, when we obey God in unique, particular ways. 1 Corinthians 3:4, it's in your notes. If any man's work, which he's built on the foundation of Christ, remains, he will receive a reward. So what does John say? He says, listen, those rewards, Christians, they can be undone by some of the choices you make now. The rewards you would have received, you can undo those by a failure later in life. So watch yourself. Watch yourself. And then he goes on in verse 9 and gives an even greater reason to watch yourself. The second way we need to watch ourselves, he says, you need to watch yourself and not abandon the teaching of Christ. Okay, one, watch yourself so that you don't lose reward. Two, watch yourself so that you don't abandon all of Christ. So there's not just a danger that you could undo the spiritual fruit of your ministry. There's an even greater danger that your compromise can go so far that you lose the gospel. You abandon the gospel. That's what he says. Anybody who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, what? Does not have God. Now, go theology here for a minute. Does God draw you to himself and keep you in his hands? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. God is in charge of drawing us and saving us, and he will not lose those whom he calls. No one whom God has called to himself will he abandon. At the same time, Scripture says, are we culpable for our actions and our sins and responsible in our rejection of him? Yeah, Scripture says that too. Scripture presents us as ultimately liable for our actions. So John says, then watch yourself. Watch yourself that you don't move away from the hope of the gospel, that you don't abandon Christ. Very similar to what Paul said to Timothy, right? Not the guy you'd think would need this encouragement, but that's what he gives him. 1 Timothy 4:6. In your notes, look at it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, if you don't pay close attention, you may not be assured of salvation. To the Corinthians, even more, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, Corinthians, I'm worried because you put up with all kinds of false teaching. I'm worried you may be led astray from the gospel. It is a great danger we all face. Typically, we're blind to the danger before us. We could walk away. We could go too far from the teaching of Christ. And if this happens, John says, you don't have Christ. You never knew him. You will not see him. But if you abide in Christ, if you persevere in your faith, then you have the Father, you have the Son. So he says, watch yourself, watch your life, watch your doctrine. He puts the responsibility solely on us. There's no victims, right? There's nobody who you can blame for what happened to you. He doesn't really give us that option. He says the responsibility is on you. Watch yourself. Don't abandon Christ. Don't destroy the eternal rewards that await you. So watch out that you don't hurt other people, that the words you speak brings harm and hurt and hinders their desire for God. Our tongue is a fire. It's dangerous. Be careful that you don't destroy your reward by speaking in a way that hinders other people from pursuing Christ. Watch out that you don't undo the work done by other Christians, right? That you undermine the convictions that another believer has developed, that you provide them maybe with earthly wisdom that's opposed to what the Bible says is biblical counsel. Watch out for your own soul, that you move towards Christ, even slowly, rather than slowly away from Christ. All right? Watch that your own time in the Word feeds your soul. Watch that you reflect on Christ and your own need for salvation during communion, right? Watch that you consider the words preached rather than what's on the Olympic schedule today. Watch that you find friends who love Jesus rather than those who could care less. Watch yourself. Your faithfulness now, John says, will be blessed immensely later in life. There's incredible hope of future reward. Watch yourself now so that your joy in heaven is just huge, huge. So what are his words to people he loves? First, love one another. Second, watch yourself. Third, guard your house. I like that. Guard your house. Now, to be clear, he's not talking about a Glock on the fridge, right? That's not what he really has in mind here. He's not talking about making your own clothes and having a fallout shelter. That's not in view. He's not talking about any sort of educational system and how to deal with your own children. That's not his point. Look at verse 10. Here's what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, don't receive them into your house and don't give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. John wants you to be on guard against people who profess Christ with their mouths, but deny him with their lives. Right? He doesn't want you to misapply the command to love by supporting false Christians, false teachers. He says here, love has boundaries. Love uses wisdom. Tolerating false doctrine is not Christian love. Tolerating bad doctrine does not display faith in Christ. In other words, what somebody believes about Jesus matters to God, so it should matter to us. What somebody believes about who Jesus is and what Jesus taught, it matters to God, it should matter to you. Now here's why John had to write this. Roman Empire. He's living back in the day, right? They didn't have freeways, but they had Roman highways, which were everywhere. It made travel incredibly fast for then. It made travel pretty safe for then. But when you were traveling, there was no Hiltons, right? Like there was no Comfort Inn. There was no great national chains to stay in. Instead, they had these inns to stay in. And inns were not nice places. They were typically compared to brothels, but slightly more dangerous. Okay, so you had a very high likelihood of getting robbed, sometimes even killed, by staying in an inn. To be an innkeeper was actually considered dishonorable. There was lots of statements about them in the Roman law. This was not a great place to stay. So what did Christians do for one another? They opened up their own homes, right? If you learned of a Christian who was traveling through, you opened your home to them. And a hospitality like that was easy to abuse. And John's concern was not just for people traveling from one place to another. His concern was for men who would roam from area to area. And they would teach in church to church, area to area, living off Christians and living off churches. A few years back, I was in Russia. Russia, if you've been in a church there, in a Russian church, they typically have three sermons, right? And about, this is how it works. About 15, 20 minutes before service starts, they get all the leaders for the church together and any kind of known people from outside of the area, people who might be visiting, special out of town people, and they all get together and they choose who's going to preach. And the first guy who they choose will get about 15 minutes. Second guy will get 25, 30 minutes. The last guy will get 45 to an hour. Long service. So you're glad to be in America now. All right. So they do that in Russia. And typically the out of town guy will almost always get to speak and he'll get the second or third slot. One of the two longer ones. That's Russia, but that's not that different from what would happen back then in early churches. You would have people who would come in from out of town and they would want to hear from them, right? Not like, what's the news, but, you know, what do you have to share with us from God? And so those men would get an opportunity to preach and to teach. They were almost always given that opportunity. And John writes to his friends, and here's what he says. He says, don't be hospitable to those kind of men who prove to be false teachers. All right? Guard your house against them. Do not receive them. Do not even greet them. If you have them in your house, it gives the appearance of affirmation. If you greet them in the street, it lends credibility towards their message, however wrong it is, right? Like if I'm always playing U2, music by U2 in my house, whenever you come over, you're going to think John probably likes them, right? Like if you typically see Betsy Baird and my wife in Starbucks a few times a week, you're going to think they're probably friends, right? Like that tendency to be together connects them and provides assurance in your mind of established credibility and trust. If you trust me, you're going to give credit to those whom I trust, right? Like you see me and Benny Hinn at Chipotle together, and then you hear him on TV talking about us having Thanksgiving together. You're going to think John buys into the wacky doctrines he preaches, right? Because there's that relationship together. And John's just saying, you need to guard your house. Don't receive people like that into them. And to be clear, this is not somebody who's got like a different view of the role of deacons or even a different view of the rapture. This is core teaching about Christ, okay? A different gospel. Men who've moved on beyond the teaching of Christ. People who are wrong on the core issues of the faith. They profess Christ, but they don't know him. They'd taken what was written in Scripture, they'd moved beyond it, which is always a danger. I mean, Paul said that too to the Corinthians, right? And what does he say? These things, brethren, I've applied to myself and Apollos for our sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what's written. There's this unified understanding of the teaching of Christ that Scripture presents. Don't exceed what's written. Don't go beyond it. Right? Like they even understood back in the day, here's what Christ teaches. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It says, we know what Christ taught. Contend for that. That faith, that body of doctrine we all agree to. John wants you to guard your home against professing Christians who deny sound doctrine, whether by their words or by their lives. Now let's think about the ramifications of this for you, because I know Benny's probably not a personal friend. Okay, so what's the point here? Can you have a Buddhist over? Yes. He doesn't prohibit that. Can you have an unbeliever in your home? Fair game. Absolutely. Can you have a Muslim over? Please do. Can you have a professing Christian who denies the gospel? He says, no way. Absolutely not. Flee that. Don't give any appearance of unity to that. Strong distinction in a way you might not expect. Right? So Christian, if you have a coworker who professes Christ but denies him with their lifestyle or with their words, then you want to be very careful not to do things that communicate that you're on the same team. That violates what John's saying here. Students, if you have a teacher who claims Christ but advocates doctrines that destroy souls, you should try to get another class. Get another teacher. Have nothing to do with such men. He says, don't do that. Guard your house. Guard your life. Guard your family. In our day, we're encouraged to be nice, to say nothing about differences, to tolerate that. And John says here, verse 11, there's a risk of participation by our toleration. You can participate by remaining silent and complacent about what's going on around you. You can participate by appearing to affirm what's being said just when you don't contradict. You can participate by allowing him to offend others with his doctrine. Guard your house. Not against the world, you should, but guard your house against make believers. Guard your house against fake believers. Guard your house against false teachers. That's the warning. John says, these may be a more severe danger to you, to your family, maybe even than the world is. You should be more concerned about false Christians affecting you than even the world will. Beware of bad doctrine. If you're committed to living for the truth, it's going to be manifest in your relationships. who you keep close to you, who you keep far from you, right? You're going to guard your house. You're going to watch yourself. You're going to love one another. And the result of all this, the result of living a life of truth, the result of it all is joy, full joy. The result of a godly lifestyle is full joy. Look at verse 12. I love this. This is how John wraps it up. He says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Right? John says, there will be joy in your life when you hear and live by and obey these words. Plain promise by God. So often, I don't know if you feel the way I do, I feel like obedience can be hard. Dying to self is hard. It's painful. You know, following the commands of Christ, difficult, not easy. And we forget in the moment as we fight in that struggle to not sin and obey and be righteous, we forget the joy that comes from obedience. That's the promise here. God desires good for us. He's told us in his word that he will bring us great joy. John 15:11, Jesus says the same thing. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. So it's just a question of, will you find your ultimate joy in him? Will you do what brings you ultimate joy? Maybe is hard, but brings lasting, eternal joy. And that's just done by confessing. It begins by confessing Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life, taking ownership of all the sin and rebellion towards God in your life, realizing God will never be pleased with your life, your attempts to be good, placing all your hope, all your trust in Christ and his righteousness, trusting that his sacrifice on the cross for your sins absorbed the wrath of God, which you deserved. And so you believe that and you cry out to God to change you, to make you new. And he does. He puts his spirit in you and he changes you and he makes you new. And the promise is he's going to give you joy and peace in a way that's sometimes even tough to imagine, because God becomes the greatest pleasure of your life. And living for truth just means living for him. And it's more satisfying than you can even believe. And so as we take communion, I'd encourage you to reflect on Christ and the joy that's available in and through him, in light of the unrighteousness we have and the righteousness we receive through Christ as we pursue him together.